I'm glad I wasn't born a woman. You too? Yeah. I honestly think that women have such a difficult situation in life in so many ways. And what we're dealing with here in this text is the extolling of the virtuous woman. And it's really more than that. It's a mother's counsel to her son about women. Let's just read these first three verses to get us going here, because we'll cover some of this in the PowerPoint. But these first three verses says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? What, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways. Yes, we got to go a little further. To that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. But open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now this is the first nine verses of this chapter. And notice so far the warning. First of all, several things going on. Lemuel, we don't have a clue who this guy is. Some think it's a pseudonym for Solomon himself, that he's writing this under assumed name, but that doesn't make a lot of sense. Lemuel means belonging to God. And so it would seem that he is coming from a godly situation. And notice these are the words his mother taught him. And so it is thought that perhaps this is dealing with another king somewhere in the area around Israel, who perhaps there was an Israelitish woman who was the queen, who now has had a son who is going to become king. I mean, that's as good a guess as anybody. But we don't know who this is. What we do know is that this is the instruction that the mother is giving her son concerning women. And notice we have, first of all, a threefold appellation. If you go back, can y'all cycle back to the first three verses? Look at the line there in verse 2. What she calls, first of all, her son, then the son of her womb, then the son of my vows. That's an interesting observation. It's sort of a threefold relationship. Number one, son-mother, the formal relationship. Then he's the son of her womb, the one that came forth from her. You can have a son, an adopted son, that didn't come forth from your womb. But then the third one is the interesting one, the son of my vows. What would that indicate to you? She made promises to God, and what would you suppose was the situation that she made the promises? Do we have a situation like that? So a similar Old Testament woman, Hannah, you remember, who says basically, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you. And that is, of course, Samuel's mother in that instance. So it's a similar, it sounds very similar to what we see Hannah praying. Then the mother is warning her son to not give his strength unto women, nor his ways to that which destroyeth kings. Don't be led astray by women. Now this is a woman. That's the only thing, that's why I feel like I'm on safe ground. It's a woman saying these things about other women. And I don't look at life from a woman's point of view. But you who do, I'm sure you understand that you look around and you have a son who's coming up to marriageable age, and you are concerned about who he might link up with, because you know that the wrong woman can destroy him. Do we have cases in Scripture where women destroyed men? Give me examples. Samson and Delilah. There's the, and of course that was Samson's doing, but Delilah. Okay, who else? Solomon, his strange wives, turned his heart. And in fact, isn't this interesting that here we have this set in the midst of Solomon's Proverbs, the shining example of what woman can turn your heart to idolatry, set here at the end of a book full of his Proverbs, is this warning, don't let women do this to you. Anybody else come to mind? Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. You just go down the line, you start thinking, yeah, there's a lot of wicked women. Yeah? The strange woman, yes, enticing the son. That was the theme of those first almost nine chapters, really. So you've got these two bookends of warning them about the effect that women can have on men. And, yes, Laura? Eve, yeah. We just have a number of situations. Job's wife, curse God and die. We have a number of examples of exactly what is being described here. So it is not without warrant that she gives her son this warning. Don't let a woman divert you from what is right. Secondly, notice the second part of this, and this seems to be connected starting in verse 4 and 5, where she warns her son about what we would call intemperance. We've sort of forgotten that the temperance movement, we hardly ever use that word anymore, but that was all about not drinking. And she is warning her son of what we would call intemperance. One of the things we talked about last Sunday that we need to add to our life, to our faith, was self-control. And that's what she is driving home to her son. And is there a connection, you think, between women and the strong drink? I mean, maybe she drove him to drink, but the wine, women, and song. The old saying of the ruin of many a man. And there does seem to be, in times, a connection. In other words, we're dealing with what we would call partying. And most of the time, the partying that goes on, drinking involved, involves women. And not a lot of just partying among men. It's generally women there, too. And the idea is, his mother is warning him that you as a king has to keep your passions and your faculties under control. You cannot afford to be out of control. My uncle was a scientist at White Sands, and he would have to go to Washington every now and then. This is way back in the 60s, give papers at the Pentagon, and he just talked about the disgust he had going to then have these cocktail parties there in Washington and seeing these five-star generals just drunk as a skunk, just fit for nothing. And just the idea of, you'd think, your rank, the importance of who you were, that would give you some sense of self-control and propriety, but said no. And that's what you've got going on here. The king, if he wants to, can get drunk as a skunk. Nobody's going to stop him. He's got the availability of it. He's got nonstop partying if that's what he wants. And here his mother is warning him, you need to keep your faculties under control. And she goes on to say that it's up to you to make sure that the weak and the afflicted are looked out after. That was one of the king's jobs. Make sure that they're not taken advantage of. Look out for them. And there's a very interesting thing. Go one more slide here. Notice, go one more. Yeah, you're back. You had it there. Verse 7. Forward. Yeah, there we go. Let him give strong drink, in verse 6, unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. It's saying there is a place for drinking, but it's not your place. give it to the guy who's ready to perish, the guy who is of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. It's like this is the one little simple pleasure he's got in life. Let him have it. It's strange language to our ears, but that's what she's saying. But on the other hand, in your shoes, in your situation, you have to keep yourself under control. And I think therein lies the thing that we saw last Sunday, is that self-control is one of the faculties, one of the features of a Christian, that because of who we are not allowed to do things other people do and get away with. We have too much important business at hand. So anyway, there's sort of the opening glance. I call this if you will, let me switch to my PowerPoint here. Proverbs 31, women, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Well, didn't really fit, but that was too good to pass up. And here we have the mother's counsel to her son, Lemuel, and the threefold application. These first we've already talked about, the women who would divert you from your conduct, those who would lead you into intemperance, and then you need sobriety. So that's what we've covered so far. Now we have, for the rest of the chapter, in other words, what's interesting, we read this a lot. Every Mother's Day, David comes up and reads this section. And it's fitting. It's fitting that we do. But have we ever really given it a lot of thought about what's being described here? And so here, notice, is the flip side. The mother's counsel to her son concerning a good woman. How would you know the difference? Just she's pretty? She's rich? How would you be able to discern a woman that you would want your son to marry, or that your son would want to marry? Well, what we find here is the description then of what the King James calls the virtuous woman. I think the NIV puts it the noble woman, the ESV, the excellent woman, the woman that excels in every area of life. And we will come back and talk about that feature in just a minute. But let's look, first of all, in praise of the virtuous woman, in verses 11 and 12, if you'll follow in your Bible, you'll notice in verse 11 it says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. The first attribute, and perhaps the most important attribute, is her faithfulness, her fidelity to her husband, because everything else grows out of that. My old mentor, E.W. Johnson, told a story about walking down the streets of Pine Bluff, it's probably in the 50s, and seeing a guy sitting out on his front porch, walked up, started talking to him, and asked him his situation, said, are you married? And he said, no, I'm divorced. He said, well, what happened? He said, well, he said, I love her as much today as the day I first met her, but I just can't trust her. And therein lies the foundation of marriage, is that covenant promise, faithfulness to that promise. And without that, the marriage not going to survive. Amazingly, you can survive without love. I mean, there's people who get married. I sat at the table just... when was I in Canada? Back at the end of the summer. Sat at the table with a family from India. Got to talking to them and said, asked them when they get married. And they were telling me, and I said, how long did you know each other before you got married? They saw each other for the first time 3 days before they got married. 3 days. It was arranged by their parents. Now you say, well, they were in love. No. They weren't in love. They hardly even knew each other. And yet their marriage worked. Because marriage at its core is this covenant relationship. This exchange of covenantal promises. And what determines whether a marriage is going to last or not is not love. I say love is the worst foundation for marriage you can possibly have. Because love is as fickle a human emotion as you can possibly find. It's up and down. It's all over the place. The question is, will you be true to those promises? So anyway, that's the first ingredient here, and it makes sense why that's number one. Verses 13, 15 through 15 says she seeks wool and flax. Anybody know what flax is? What do you make out of flax? Flax seed. Flax seed oil. You make linen. You use cotton to make cotton cloth. You use flax to make linen. Make thread that make linen. Just learn something new every time. Okay, yeah, so this woman, she seeks wool, flax, worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Now notice what I say here is her preparation. This is a woman who is constantly working at the making things from the wool and the flax. It says she's like a merchant ship. She's been down to the market. She comes back loaded down with supplies. And then she's up while it's still night, making sure her family is fed and gives a portion to her maidens. Apparently this is a fairly wealthy household that we're dealing with here. So notice that attribute. We better go on here. Very similarly, in verse 16 through 19, she considers a field and buyeth it. It's interesting that the woman that's being described here is anything but the little mousy, submissive gal that we tend to think submission, subordination means. Can you imagine guys coming home from work and your wife come in, "Oh, I saw a 50-acre field today. I thought it was a good deal. I bought it." "You didn't ask me? Shouldn't we have talked about this?" I mean, can you imagine? And yet, notice, this woman considers a field. In other words, she's got a head on her shoulders. She's savvy. Notice, she, with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She uses it to grow crops. Then she girdeth her loins with strength, strengthen her with her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth up not out by night. She's producing merchandise and selling it. Says she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. So this is one busy gal, constantly generating products for sale, buying fields, planting vineyards. Okay? And then notice her kindness in verse 20. She stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. And so the generosity, the kindness, the mercy of her is being extolled. Then verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. And I call that her foresight, the idea that she prepares for cold weather, like the ant stores up for the winter, so she has everything in order for her household. Then I didn't know what else to call this except her elegance. Verse 22 here. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Notice that her husband is in a place of prominence, and she, shall we say, dresses accordingly. Is elegant the best way of describing this? Ladies, can you think of a better word? Grace? Yeah. It's the idea, tasteful. Stateliness? Yeah. That there is a, what would be the opposite? That you dress in an inappropriate way. We have, I guess, various descriptions of that, but this is the opposite, that everything is proprietous about her. Yeah, that it's, in other words, does she walk around in silk all the time? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But in other words, she dresses appropriately to her station in life and to her husband's station in life. And that's what's being exhibited here. Then notice her just sheer energy, verse 24 and 25. She makes fine linen and selleth it, delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. This is one busy lady. Then her discretion, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, needeth not the bread of idleness. The idea is that she minds her business. When she opens her mouth to talk, she speaks wisdom. Okay? And then finally, the blessings that accrue to her. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Okay, well, there's the picture of the virtuous woman. And I am thinking, again, it is difficult for me to put myself in the female role, to imagine what that would be like. But I'm thinking, if I read this description, I come away from here just utterly depressed. Do you think such a woman actually exists somewhere, once upon a time, somewhere, somehow? I mean, in other words, here's my question. I think you ladies have a difficult enough problem in the culture's expectations of women in our day. Men being visually oriented, then everything you see, the glamour magazines, is of the best looking gals you can find, airbrushed, all the flaws gone, and to think, hey, this is what I'm competing with. I mean, I am just overjoyed, thrilled that the Lord did not make you like men, visually oriented. Because I'm just looking around some of these guys here, there wouldn't be a prayer for us if that were the case. If they looked on beauty like we look on beauty, man, some of you guys would be lone wolves. That's all I can say. You don't have anything going for you. You think we praise the Lord. He made women that they don't react that way. But men do. And because of that, the expectations that a woman sometimes puts on herself are just absolutely unreasonable. And the question I'm asking here, is this unreasonable? Why do you suppose this is in there? Is anybody here say, well, yeah, I do that every day. I get up, you know, with the creek chickens. I fix the food. I'm down at the market. I'm before the sun comes up. I'm back. I've bought me a field. I've planted me a vineyard out there. I'm spinning my own clothes. I'm making cloth. I'm selling girdles down at the store. I'm, do you understand? I get tired just reading the list. So why do you suppose this is here in Scripture? Okay, and I think that's the thing that I see here, is that this, for a woman, this is perfection. And it's not that necessarily you can attain it, but this is the goal. This woman being described here, you talk about somebody's got their act together, she's got her act completely together. And has not only her act together, she's got the energy to make it happen. And I think you realize that when, you know, long before this woman's day is over, you're out of gas compared to her. She didn't even have coffee in the morning. Yeah. So I was thinking, I realized prophetically it's impossible. Prophetically. And in the Lord's purpose and counsel, it's impossible. But had it been God's purpose that the Messiah be a woman, I mean, I know of all the theological reasons that can't be, okay? But in the range of possibilities, could God have chosen that a woman be the Savior? Well, I know it's not going to fit, but could God have, was there any reason that the man was by innately superior to the woman? I mean, he was made first. God could have made the woman first. That's what I'm saying. In the realm of possibility, it could have been the other way around. It could have been the woman who was made first. What did you say? Yeah. But you understand what I'm saying. Just in the realm of possibility, was there any reason God couldn't have created a woman first, then the man, to be her helpmeet? Rather than the other way around. I don't see any reason in the free will of God that he could not have done it that way had he chosen. I mean, obviously he didn't. But I'm saying then, if the Savior, the Messiah of fallen humanity, maybe if it had been that way, there wouldn't have been a fall. I don't know. But the Savior, yeah, I think that's the reality. If the Savior had been a woman, I'm thinking she'd looked a whole lot like this. If In other words, we have the idea of what perfection looks like for a man under the law. And we've seen that modeled in the life of Christ. But if we were going to ask ourselves, what would perfection look like for a woman under the law? This gets pretty close. Because as we see here looking at this description, we just don't see any clinks in the armor. We don't see any flaws anywhere. And so that's a consideration that what you're seeing here, as you say, is the ideal. This is probably not your reality. You're probably a long way from this, but this is what we shoot for. This is what we're striving for. Same thing we have in our Christian life, that we're going to fall short of the law, the picture of perfection that we find there, but it's still what we strive for. It's that standard that God is pleased with. Here's the standard for a woman that God is pleased with. And then the other thing that would discourage me if I were a woman is not only the visual, the looks side of thing, always having to try to look good. I mean, you ladies, how long do you spend on your hair? You know how long it takes me to fix my hair? 5 seconds. It's fixed. That's it. That's it. Huh? Well, you know, it maybe seems like a lot longer. It's like time stands still when you're waiting on your wife to get finished. But I mean, I know, I can remember teenage girls getting up at 5 in the morning before to get ready for school because they had to gussy up and fix their hair and all this stuff you had to do before you went out the door. And so that, number one, that alone would be a killer for me. But number two, the thing that he said down here in verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. At the end of the day, no matter how beautiful you might be, beauty is a fleeting thing. You can't stop the clock if the Lord allows you to live that long. You can't hold on to it. The thing that is so valued in our culture is the impossible thing to grasp hold of. And so for a woman, I think the question of your self-concept comes into question. Where does that come from? Is it what I think of myself when I look in the mirror? And I think there's a big difference when a woman looks in a mirror and a man looks in a mirror. Because a man looks in the mirror and all we see is the good things. You know, sort of like the Fonz, you know. We're going to fix it. Now there's nothing to fix. It's all fixed. The woman looks in the mirror and all she sees are the flaws. But is your self-worth, your self-esteem, your self-concept come from your opinion of yourself? Does it come from what other people think of you? And therein is where women get in trouble. Because seeking the approval, especially of men, or do we find our self-esteem in what God thinks of us, what pleases Him? You remember in 1 Peter, when he's talking to the woman in a relationship with a lost husband, says, don't try to convert him with your tongue. It's not going to work. Let your life be the witness for him. But then he goes on to talk about when you get dressed, when you put on, and three things he mentions, three things very important to women: hair, braiding of hair, putting over jewelry, putting on clothing. Those three things, tremendously important for women. And he says, don't let that be your gauge. Don't let that be your rule. Instead, put on in this spirit, the heart of man, a meek and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. In other words, the question is, who are you dressing for? Who are you putting your makeup on for? Who are you fixing your hair for? I don't think he's saying don't fix your hair, don't wear jewelry, or he'd be saying don't wear clothes. That's obviously not what he's saying. But the question is, where is my priority as a woman? Am I trying to please men? Am I trying to please flesh? Or am I trying to please the one who looks at the hidden things of Well, that's my ramblings about this last chapter. I think, you know, we read this, and I'm thinking, David, last Mother's Day when you read this, and it's a very appropriate chapter, and yet I'm thinking, if I'm a woman sitting out there listening to this, I'm just sinking lower and lower in the chair as I'm listening to this. Because here's a list of perfect attributes, and nobody measures up to that. Except what we see, of course, in Christ is that we have the desire to be this. We have the motivation to be this. We have the example, his example as a perfect man of what perfection looks like. All right, any other observations about this before we leave this behind, David? It's a good point, is that spiritually speaking, we're in the, all of us, male or female, we're in the female position related to Christ. He's the husband. He's not the bride. We are. And so this speaks to what we ought to be as men to Christ. Would that make, is that what you're saying? She gets lifted up to the level of her husband. Yeah. But yeah, that is something I wished I'd have pointed that out earlier. That, yeah, spiritually speaking, we men, being in the church, are in that same female relationship. So everything said here of what she's doing then should be what the church is doing. The diligence, the energy, and so forth. Yeah, Sharon? You're exactly right. Yeah. The woman in the pagan world of that day was nothing but property. And treated however the man wanted to treat her. And this is such a contrast to that. Yes, that she is considered a valuable thing in the thing, a valuable part of the home. She's right. She is an active participant, a partner in the home. And that is such, you think of, this is roughly 1000 BC. Where else in the world would you find this view of a woman, except there among God's people? Nowhere else. Charles? Well, it's obviously you see the problem of how do you be all these things at the same time? And yet that's the picture that's painted. It seems like even while she's doing all these other things, she's still getting up early and making sure her family's fed. But notice her maidens. This has the idea of a wealthy household. She has servants that are under her control to guide the household. So that may be a clue to how this could be possible in a situation like that. But yeah, I mean, I see you're, I don't know how you do this with little children, for instance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think her ambition is a good way of looking at her. Yeah, she's clearly that. But ambitious towards the home, towards her husband, towards advancing the unit, not so much her own agenda as it is the family's circumstance and situation. I think that's important, that this is channeled within the structure of the home and not, I need to go out and do my thing. My thing is over here. That her thing is to do whatever advances the household. Interestingly enough, I was reading one of the commentators, and it's one of the old Puritans, and you can sort of expect this from the Puritans, who took issue with the fact that she was dressed in linen and basically was saying she shouldn't dress that way because that's not the way a Christian woman should behave. That in the New Testament, she needs to, it's more exactly what you're saying, the monk idea. And I just have a hard time seeing that. In other words, there's a sense in which you ought to feel guilty if you have nice things and if you dress nicely and so forth. And I don't see that in Scripture. That Scripture, especially in Proverbs, where wealth generally is the reward for proper behavior. I mean, not always, but as a rule, diligence and industry and hard work advances. And that is clearly many of the themes of these Proverbs. Is that you do get rewarded, you know, physically from this. So I don't know, but it's interesting you brought that up, because this guy is basically saying, how, you know, why would a Christian woman go around dressed like this? And I'm looking at it saying, man, if her husband is an important guy, does he want his wife running around in rags? Isn't there a sense in which you dress appropriately to your station, to your rank, if you will? That's part of our problem. We're trying to abolish all rank. Yeah, Cindy, bail me out here. Yeah. That's a good way of looking at it. Yeah, we Southerners use pride differently than the Bible uses it. When we say I'm proud of my son, what we really mean is I'm pleased with my son. It's not that I'm taking praise for me, but I express my pleasure. So you're right. There's a sense in which this is pleasing. This is appropriate. And Cindy, the interesting thing of what you just said, in the sense, if we're the bride of Christ and he is the King of glory, ought not we to dress and of course I'm speaking here far beyond just your physical clothing, a way, the behavior that we put on ought to reflect the fact that he is our husband in a spiritual sense. And that is the New Testament model of what sanctification is, that we're putting on a lifestyle that is conducive with our station as the bride of Christ, that we're not nobodies. We may be nobodies to the world, but we're not nobodies to Christ. That's what I was saying a moment ago about where our sense of self-worth comes from. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Well, you are the weirdest person ever, but I mean, that's a completely different subject, Paige. But you hit upon a very important thing. It's that women who do what you do are not going to find any praise in the eyes of the culture today. We need to praise that desire. We need to make sure that from the Christian community, you sense that what you're doing is worthwhile, that this is a valuable thing that you're doing. And I think that's important, that husbands in dealing with their wives, because their wife living, you know, a godly lifestyle is not going to be what the culture says you ought to be. So where did their praise come from? She's praised at the end. Her children are calling her blessed. Her husband too. And I think that's some of the missing link. We don't spend enough time expressing that valuable role that you're fulfilling. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. All right. Shall we pull the plug on Proverbs? David, where was it that you saw, what, 30-some-odd of these are quoted in the New Testament? 35 or so. And even since we started this study, it's been amazing to me. And 1 Peter, how many of these Proverbs we saw quoted in that little letter. Well, all right, let us go to prayer tonight.